Turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. I want to deal with a message I've called the finished work of Christ, redemption. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When our Lord cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he meant that he fully met the demands of the perfect law of God. The sacrifice of himself for sinners fully satisfied the perfect righteousness and holiness of God the Father. The finished work of Christ brought about the full and complete salvation of his people. This means that nothing can be added to it. He cannot add to that which is completely finished. Its effects are eternal. The finished work of Christ reached back in time and saved all those who had died in faith. It reaches forward in time and saves everyone who will come to faith after the cross. Just think, even though he died over 2,000 years ago, we see the effect of his death on the cross and his resurrection and the salvation of God's people, and that will continue until the Lord Jesus returns. Now that in itself makes the doctrine of salvation glorious beyond words. If that was all there was to the doctrine, it would be wonderful beyond compare. But there is much more. The doctrine of salvation is highly complex. We look into the broad context in the full, complete salvation of sinners. We find it's made up of many various aspects. Like a beautiful diamond, it has many magnificent facets to it. There's many acts and processes in our salvation, each one wonderful and glorious in itself. Reconciliation, atonement, redemption, adoption, propitiation, justification, union with Christ, sanctification, eventually glorification when we're in heaven and we have our glorified bodies. In coming to the table of the Lord this morning and tonight, I would like us to begin to consider one of these glorious aspects and facets of the salvation that Christ accomplished and obtained for us in his finished work on the cross. I want us to come to a better understanding of the doctrine of redemption. Scripture sometimes has used the word to speak of the salvation of sinners in general. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let those who have been saved say so. Psalm 107:2. But it's also used in a very narrow and specific way. Scriptures also speak of redemption as just one of the many aspects and facets of our salvation. It is this very specific and narrow meaning that I want us to consider this morning. Let's look at, first of all, try to give you a definition. What does redemption mean? The New Testament word redemption centers around the idea of a release of a slave from bondage. There are two aspects of redemption as it relates to our salvation. Anybody remember what they are? I preached a sermon in 2014. The payment that fully satisfied the ransom demanded by the righteous law of God. What the finished work of Christ involved, the payment of a ransom, is made clear by the words of our Lord Jesus himself. That's why I ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 20. Look at verse 24. What had happened is that Peter, James, and John's mother came up and asked Jesus, "Can my son sit on your right hand or on your left hand?" And of course, that got the other apostles all upset. And so Jesus said, verse 24, "And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. And Jesus called them to himself. He said, 'Do you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them? And those who are greatly exercised over authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Look now, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. This aspect of redemption is found in the Greek word it means to buy. Even though this word is translated redemption in the New Testament, it has more to do with the payment of a ransom rather than the actual release of someone. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. So first of all, when we're talking about redemption, it's the payment that fully satisfied the ransom demanded by the righteous law of God. Secondly, if you look at your outline, it is the full and complete deliverance from bondage of those whom the ransom was paid. This comes from a different Greek word. It means to release on payment of a ransom. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed, set free and released with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now, if you put both concepts together, you begin to come to a better understanding of the word redemption, at least as far as our salvation. It's the payment of a ransom which secures the release of one from bondage for whom the ransom was paid. The idea of being released from bondage is embedded in the New Testament concept of redemption. When someone paid the asking price for a slave, that slave was set free from the one that held him in bondage. Unless adequate payment was made, the slave was never set free. So redemption is deliverance of God's elect from bondage by the ransom paid by Christ on our behalf. Now let's look at the significance of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. First of all, in relationship to the sinner. Sinners are in need of being redeemed because they're in bondage. One of the practical benefits of understanding this doctrine of redemption is it gives us a better appreciation for the helpless and hopeless condition that we were in before we were saved. By finding out what we were redeemed from, we get a better picture of bondage that we were in. As lost, condemned sinners, we're not only in bondage, but we're in bondage to a whole host of slave masters. And when Christ obtained our redemption, he set us free from them all. First of all, sinners are delivered from bondage to Satan. Now, bear with me because we're going to have to go through several texts of Scripture to support what we bring out. So please bear with me. It's necessary. Sometimes that can be tedious, but I want to show you this is what the Scriptures say. Go to Acts 26. Sinners are delivered from bondage to Satan. Acts 26. Paul is giving his testimony about his meeting the Lord on the road to Damascus. And he says in verse 14, and when all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying to the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuted. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Now listen, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in him. And that, so we see that this bondage, we can't dismiss this bondage. as just being some theoretical thing. But it's very real and manifests itself in very practical and tangible ways. For instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 23, it says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they are generally cause strife. And a servant of God must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach patiently, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." And remember, Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." But Christ paid the price to redeem us. And as believers, we were released from our bondage to Satan. Secondly, sinners are delivered from bondage to sin. Look at Romans chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6. Here Paul is letting them know that once they were slaves of sin. Look at verse 17. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you have been delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Verse 20. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then of the things for which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and becoming slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, the everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord." When we were redeemed, we were set free from this bondage to sin. But having been set free from sin, and then lastly, sinners are delivered from the fear of death. Sinners are delivered from the fear of death in Hebrews chapter 2. Would you go there, please? Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14. "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, and through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The phrase "subject to bondage" shows that it is one from which they cannot extricate themselves. The word "subject" means to be entangled securely. Therefore, sinners are securely entangled in this bondage. The nature of this bondage is the thing that brings it about. It is the fear of death, verse 15. "And release those who fear of death for all their lifetime subject to bondage." Everyone apart from the grace of God has a real fear of death. This fear acts like a set of chains and holds the sinner in bondage. This was not just some temporary bondage is made clear by the qualifying phrase, look at it, "were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Every unbeliever, whether they admit it or not, has a terrifying fear of death, and one reason for they know there's something beyond the grave. God, Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has put eternity in their hearts. And as much as they may try and dismiss the reality of a final day of judgment or reality of hell, The possibility of it being true continually lurks in the back of their mind. The fear of death is a chain that keeps them in bondage. Now, I mentioned this in previous, to those of you who, several times before, even going through the book of Hebrews, I was never quite sure how the fear of death could hold someone in bondage. And I saw that with an aunt of mine. My mom told me about my aunt, who never wanted anything to do with the gospel. She happened to be over in a hospital, and she said, "Why don't you go see Aunt so-and-so?" So I went over to see her, and for the first time, she listened as I sat there and gave her the gospel. And she said to me, "Tom," and I pushed her to make a decision for Christ. She said, "Tom, right now I got to think about what you just said to me. When I get out, I'm going to call you, and you can come and then talk to me." Well, she never called me. The next thing I knew, she was back in the hospital, and they found she had an inoperable brain tumor. And I went in to see her, and her daughter was there. And her daughter said, "Mom, I'm going downtown, going down to the cafeteria." And she starts screaming, "No, no, no, I don't want to be with Tom. I don't want to talk with Tom." And her daughter said, "Mom, what's the matter with you? I'm afraid to die." And she would not talk to me. And she had that operation, went into a coma, and never came out of it. You see, that fear of death held her in bondage. And held her up. Praise God, He released us from that. Christ paid the price of freedom and secured our release from that fear that once kept us in bondage. Look at verses 14 and 15 then. "And as much as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself like shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." My aunt was in bondage to the fear of death. And that fear, I'm afraid, drug her down into hell. Then lastly, sinners are redeemed from the bondage of eternal damnation. Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." He has redeemed our life from destruction. The fear of death that holds sinners in bondage is not an inordinate fear. Listen to this. The fear of sinners that keeps them in bondage is not an inordinate fear. It's an inadequate fear. Those who die in unbelief will find that there was far more to fear than anything they could ever have imagined. The human mind can never comprehend what hell is like, and therefore can never be prepared for what they will face. Physical death opens the door into what John called the second death, which is the unspeakable and comprehensive torments of hell. Revelation 14:10 talks about tormented with fire and brimstone. Our Lord described this place as one there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place that was specifically prepared for the devil and his angels, a place where every unbeliever will be locked up forever with Satan and all his demonic hordes. There will be no mercy in hell. Remember Lazarus sent Lazarus to tip his finger and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this frame. There will be no peace, no joy, no love, no goodness in hell. The torments will be numerous and horrible beyond relief. The pain and anguish of hell will be unending. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest night or day. Because of the fate of those who will be cast there, it's sealed forever. It's a place that will be totally devoid of all hope. But thank God, when our Lord entered the Holy of Holies in heaven with His own precious blood, He paid the price necessary to secure for us the freedom for all the ransom that was paid, who redeems your life from destruction. The second thing we consider is in relationship to the cost. There's not enough value in the combined wealth of the entire universe to redeem one soul from bondage. Psalm 49 says the redemption of a soul is costly. Good works can't redeem us. Our own righteousness can't redeem us. Isaiah says that our own righteousness, that's the best that we can do, is like filthy rags in the eyes of God. Religious ritual cannot redeem us. If the elaborate ritualistic system of the old covenant that God set up himself could not redeem the sinner, then neither can any religious contrivance set up by man. The righteousness of God demanded the adequate payment in redeeming sinners. The righteous law of God demanded the death of those who have sinned. The only adequate payment for our redemption is the shed blood of a perfect sacrifice. That was typified in the Old Covenant by the fact that the animal that was slain had to be without spot or blemish. But man is sinful. There's no redeeming value in our blood. There's none good but God. But God is a spirit. A spirit cannot die. A spirit has no blood to shed. God had to become man and be willing to die and shed his blood. The blood of our Lord Jesus is sufficient value to pay the price demanded and to rescue and release all those for whom the ransom was paid. For you were not redeemed with silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and blemish. So secondly, we saw the relationship to the cost, also the relationship to its permanence. Hebrews 9:12, speaking about Jesus, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. Let's look at two implications of the redemptive work of Christ. The reality of redemption will be manifested itself in the way we live. One of the things I noticed, I read through Colossians and 1 Thessalonians this morning, along with other portions of Scripture. And one of the things Paul constantly brings out when he gets into the practical application of all the things that he taught was that we will live in ways that will be pleasing unto the Lord. The bondage that we were in was just not theoretical, but real. It had a profound effect of how we live our lives. Speaking of our bondage to Satan, Paul says, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Speaking of bondage to sin, Paul said, you presented your members, various parts of your body, as slaves of unrighteousness and of lawless deeds, leading to more lawlessness. If the bondage that we're in was real and manifested itself in how we lived our lives, then the reality of our redemption, the reality of being set free, will also manifest itself in the way we live. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus is not just theoretical, it's real. Christ paid the ransom price demanded by the first perfect law of God, and he cried, "It is finished," tetelestai. What I have done is complete, and its effects are forever and can never be added to it. Christ actually secured and obtained the release from our bondage to Satan from the power of sin. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Obtain means to lay hold of and accomplish the end in view, namely the complete release of all those for whom the ransom was paid. And if we've been released from that bondage, we will live like free men. Sin is no longer our master. We have been set free from its power. This will manifest itself in the way we live. If you're still living under the bondage of sin, It's because you either ignore the fact of you've been set free or you've never been set free. Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Secondly, the reality of redemption will manifest itself in our submission to Christ. It will not only manifest itself in how we live our lives, but it will manifest itself in our submission to Christ. When we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, we were set free from bondage to all the many slave masters of whom we were in bondage. But we are not free to live as we please. We are now God's purchased possession. We are still slaves. Christ purchased our redemption so that we become God's possession. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Corinth was a wicked, wicked city. And part of their worship to their demon gods was there were temple prostitutes. And one other thing, part of that worship, you went up to the temple and engaged in sexual immorality. That was part of your worship to some of their gods. And that's why Paul says what he says here in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Look at that. You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Because we were redeemed and become God's purchased possession, we are to refrain from anything that demeans his glory, and always being living and acting in a way that brings him glory. One of the things that marks the difference between one who has been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ and one who still has his sins is who they live for. Now jump over to 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if Christ died for one, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Who are you living for? Yourself or for Christ? Are the decisions you make designed to please yourself or Christ? Are the goals in life designed to bring glory to yourself or to God? The attitudes we manifest, do they reflect a self-centeredness, or are they consistent with being God's own purchased possession? There are no free spirits in the kingdom of God and in the kingdom of the devil. We are either slaves of unrighteousness or slaves of righteousness. We belong to God or we belong to Satan. Who you live for will indicate who you belong to. Let's close in prayer. Let's go out of this place this morning rejoicing of all the bondage that we're in and how God has set us free, how Christ has set us free with his shed blood. What a marvelous Savior you are, Lord. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love for me, what he has done for us, all the bondage that we're in, Lord. Without the Word of God, we would never know these things. But thank you that the Scriptures make it clear that we are in bondage to a whole list of slave masters. But when Christ said it is finished, he purchased our redemption, and we were set free, and we serve a living Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace and your mercy upon us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.